Shall we read the passage then from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore, also we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you I told you these things, and now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned, who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Certainly a very solemn reading from Scripture, and we trust that the Lord will grant us corresponding understanding. Now, I think before we come to say much about the verses that we have just read together, it is incumbent upon me to take a couple of minutes and say just a very little about this second letter to the Thessalonians in general. You can see immediately that it is a short letter, just 47 verses in our English Bible, and something like a brief 820 words in the Greek New Testament, so that we haven't much to consider as far as quantity is concerned, and yet I imagine we will discover that into this short letter there has been compressed an amazing amount of important Bible doctrine. It is, of course, a second letter. That puts it into the same category as four other letters of the New Testament. It becomes now, because of being a second letter as well as a short letter, it becomes a companion of 2 Corinthians, 2 Timothy, 2 Peter, and 2 John. Our brethren have told us when we were very young that second letters always indicate failure in testimony. Second letters always indicate a deviation from God's original mind. In those letters, we are given some indication of diabolical devices, defiance, difficulties, denials, and deceptions. Those are the main subjects of the five second epistles, respectively, and I'll not go through them any more in detail because you're well acquainted with them. Thirdly, it is a supplementary letter. Many of the subjects that are mentioned at large in 1 Thessalonians are not repeated in this letter. Some subjects mentioned in the first letter and just touched upon are rather more elaborated here. Other matters mentioned here have scarcely been mentioned in the first epistle, so it really takes the two letters put together to give us a picture of future events as far as the assembly is concerned. We've often been told, and it's a very, 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 very general statement, that the first letter is mainly thinking of the Lord's coming to the earth for his people. This one is coming to the earth with his people. That's a broad generalization. Like most of them, it needs about 15 lines of small print, but we just leave it. It's supplementary, certainly, to the first letter. It's a structured letter. You will discover that at the end of every chapter of this letter, the apostle is praying. At the end of every chapter, there is a mention of grace. The prayers of the Lord's people and the grace of God, I imagine that those two subjects will become very important as we make our way through the verses. There are two thanksgivings in this short letter, one that we have read just here, one with which the Bible reading will begin tomorrow. Those two thanksgivings, coupled with the three of the first epistle, are strategically placed so that the structure of this letter, I'm just mentioning this mainly for younger believers, if you're blocking out the material of the letter, you will see that is very, very beautifully and carefully and spiritually arranged as we would expect in the scriptures. Another thing that I want to say about it is a stabilizing letter. We have read that expression, or at least it was referred to in chapter 3 of the first epistle. Paul said that he might establish your hearts. We'll get the same word tomorrow in chapter 2, that ye might be established. The purpose of these two letters, as our brethren have constantly emphasized, was to bring stability to fresh converts in the midst of their initial difficulties. And I hope that before the readings are finished, or when they are finished, that the consideration of these things will have had a stabilizing effect upon our own minds as well. Now, I think I should say nothing more other than those five things. It's short, it's second, it's supplementary, it's structured, and it's stabilizing. And that will give us just a little hold, an atmosphere, a flavor for the epistle in general. Now, it falls our lot this afternoon, as you see from the reading, to consider these verses from 1 verse 1 through to the 12th verse of chapter 2. It so happens that these 24 verses are divided by the chapter division. They are broken into two 12s, and that will be very convenient. We will just keep it exactly like that for the Bible reading. So our text is made up of two 12s, and chapter 1 and the 12 verses of chapter 2. Now you say, what exactly will be the topics that will come before us in the Bible reading here? You will notice a sentence that occurs in each one of those sections that will give us a key to what is being considered. In chapter 1 and verse number 6, you'll notice the word trouble. In chapter 2, verse number 2, you'll notice the word troubled. So that we are looking this afternoon at double trouble in Thessalonica. I'll be honest, I was fairly happy. I had a fairly happy day and enjoyed our brother Pimenter's Bible reading until the interval. So many people met me and said, what are you going to do with all these difficulties in the next Bible reading?
I didn't see anything wrong. I didn't even know there was any difficulty. And then when I thought about the trouble, well, I hope that all the trouble will be in the passage, that there won't be any trouble on the platform. But sure, my naivety will likely disappear about an hour from now. Now, we have to look at the two troubles. And when I look at the two troubles, I want to ask, what is the character of this trouble? And then I would want to ask, what is the cause of this trouble? And then I would want to ask, is there any connection between the two troubles? So the character of it, the cause of the trouble, and are they interconnected? Now, although we have this word trouble twice in our English text, they are very, very different words in the original, and that gives us a clue. The word in chapter 1 is a word that means trouble because you're being squeezed. It's a word that was used for blood pressure and all that kind of thing, a word that had to do with pressure. So the trouble of chapter 1 is the trouble of pressure. Now, when we get to chapter 2, the word trouble there has nothing like that other word at all. It's a word that has to do with people calling out. And it's a word that indicates panic. So in chapter 1, they are in pressure. In chapter 2, they are in panic. Then what has caused the pressure? Well, in chapter 1, we will discover before we get down too far that the apostle says, persecutions and afflictions. So these Christians are being squashed under quite severe persecution. When you get to chapter 2, what has made them panic? Well, there has been someone come along with some ideas in prophecy that are different to what the Apostle Paul taught them. And the imbibing of those new prophetic ideas has upset the Christians. It has left them at sixes and sevens, and it has thrown them into disorientation. Chapter 1 is persecution trouble. Chapter 2 is prophecy trouble. Now then I have to ask another question. I did ask it. Are they connected? Was there any sense in which the prophecy trouble grew out of the persecution trouble? And I'm inclined to think that maybe there was. Because when these men saw, whoever they were, when they saw the persecution that these Christians were undergoing, they jumped to conclusions and they said, oh, you must be in the day of the Lord. And instead of the new prophecy helping the problem, it only aggravated it. So we have the two troubles. I'll be very interested tomorrow morning in the will of the Lord. We'll get more trouble in chapter 3. It won't be a persecution problem, nor will it be prophecy trouble. It will be practical trouble. Our brother, Mr. Higgins, will elaborate on that, and I'll just be waiting tomorrow morning, looking to know if trouble number 3 is in any way linked with trouble number 1 and with trouble number 2. I have no doubt that 1 and 2 are linked, but we'll have to see where number 3 fits in as well. Now, what about the treatment? This is the main point. That what I've given is just a broad generalization. Now we have to find it. It's one thing to know that people are in trouble. It's one thing, as we were reminded, to make the diagnosis. But how do you treat the problem? Well, the Apostle Paul treated it by inspiration and in a very, very marvelous way. For the pressure trouble of chapter 1, he administered comfort. For the prophecy trouble of chapter 2, he administered correction, so that he handled each problem in quite a different way. We'll now then take a little bit of a closer look at chapter 1. Chapter 1 is divided into four very, very evident sections. In verses 1 and 2 you have the apostles' greeting. Grace and peace. When you get to verse number 3 and 4 you have the apostles' gratitude. He says, we are bound to give thanks. When you get to verses number 5 to 10, you have the apostles' guarantee. He says, I want to tell you, Christians, that this won't always last. He says, you're suffering now, but you're going to be glorified then. And he said, the people that are persecuting you, they're going to be punished. And he gives a guarantee for the future. And when you get to the last two verses, you have the apostles' goal. Because he expresses what he desires. He makes a very special prayer request for these believers in verses 11 and 12. Now I want to go through that again. When the apostle is giving his greeting, the matter that he puts the emphasis upon is divine grace. People under persecution need that. When he's expressing his gratitude, he praises the Lord for divine growth. He says, I can see that you Christians have grown. He says, instead of this business putting you back, he said, your whole thing is multiplying exceedingly and abounding. So he said, don't be too uncomfortable, for he says, really, this is spiritually good for you, even though it's physically uncomfortable. It's growth. When he comes to speak about his guarantee, it's not divine grace or divine growth, but he talks about divine government. He says, God will look after this. And he says, God will change things. And he says, it seems now as if your persecutors have the upper hand. And it seems as if evil is triumphing unchallenged. But he says, the day is coming when it will be changed. And when we get to the end, and he's talking about divine, he's speaking about his goal for them, he asks for divine goodness. He says, I would love that in the midst of all this, that you people would produce nothing but goodness. You see, we know that sometimes suffering brings out of the bad. Paul says, Lord, remember those Christians at Thessalonica and fulfill the good pleasure of goodness. He says, let this thing bring out the good in them so that the Lord Jesus will be glorified. Now those considerations, if they, in their situation, I know that just in this audience today there are some brethren who have known persecution firsthand. And if they haven't known it firsthand, they have witnessed it with other believers who did know it. So we'll be talking about a thing that we don't know too much about. While we are here so comfortable, our brother here prayed this morning that there are millions of Christians in the world today who wouldn't dare to meet like we are meeting. So this will all be very much on paper. And this will be a little bit theory. It'll be a big bit of theory for me, and I even think a little bit of theory for these men behind me. But I'll tell you, brothers and sisters, it's deep reality for many believers in the world. And God's grace, and God's growth, and God's goodness, and God's ultimate government would be real comfort to people in that situation. Now then, chapter 2. How does he treat it? Well, in the first two verses, the Apostle Paul, he gives the denial of the day. We'll discover when we get to the end of verse number 2 of chapter 2 that there were some who were saying, the day of the Lord has come. Now the Apostle Paul said, under no circumstances. He says, no matter where it comes from or how it comes, whether it's a letter, whether it's a preacher, whether it's a spiritual revelation, so-called, he said, under no circumstances let anyone tell you that the day of the Lord has come, for he said, it's not true. He gives the denial of the day. When you get to verses 3 to 5, he gives the distinctives of the day. He says, I'll tell you. He says, I'll tell you why it hasn't come. He says, when that day does come, there'll be two things. And he says, those two things will be so distinctive that even a blind man couldn't fail to see them. He says, number one, there'll have to be a falling away. And then he says, number two, the man of sin will have to be revealed. So that neither of those things have taken place. So he said, I tell you, Christians, that this day cannot have arrived. Now, what's holding it back? The devil's just waiting for this day. The devil is working underneath the cover. And he's waiting for a day when he can catapult a man in brazen rebellion against God and can put a man in the place of Christ. What's holding back? Well, he says in verses 6 to 8, he says there's a delay. For he says there's someone or there's something holding back. And he says until that delaying influence has been removed, he says the devil cannot do what he wants to do. And that delay has been divinely ordained. And he said it will keep in operation until God's time has arrived for that monster to appear. I think, brethren and sisters, if I just pause here for a minute, it's a great thing for us to know that God is still on the throne and that God is still his hand firmly placed upon the helm of human history. and there's nothing happens out with his sovereign administration. And that's a great comfort for us. Now, Paul says, the denial of the day, it hasn't come. He said, the distinctives of the day haven't appeared. He says, the delay of the day is still in operation. And then he tells us in heartbreaking verses, verses 9 to 12, he says, darkness when that day does come. And he said, that darkness will have two components. He says, first of all, there'll be diabolical deception. He says, the devil will delude men as he has never done it before. But he says, worse. He says, when men turn away from God's truth and they accept the diabolical deceptions, he says, on top of all that, there'll come down a divine delusion. And he said, the darkness of that day will be unrelieved and will be unparalleled. So he told the Thessalonians, he says, you see that the day can't be here because the distinctives haven't happened. The darkness is not here. The delay is still on. And he has given them the correction of this problem. Now, I have to say just a couple of other things very, very briefly. I have skipped out a lot of details and we'll look at those presently. It would be interesting if we had the time to look at the different terms that are used in this passage. I'm thinking especially of the twos and the threes. You get plenty of twos, faith and love, persecution and tribulation, man of sin, son of perdition. From the glory of the Lord and from his power. Doubles go right down the whole chapter. There are many more that I have in mind. You also get triplets. Paul, Silvanus, and Timotheus. The Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with angels in flaming fire. He says whether it came by word, by letter, or by spirit. He said when that great man comes in the future day, he said he'll have power, he'll have signs, he'd have lying wonders. And we've already discovered in the first letter, now again in the second letter, that the apostle often works in twos and threes. Now the key term, I would say, in the two chapters is this. It's the word revelation. Paul says there are going to be two revelations in this world. He said on the one hand, there'll be the revelation of the Lord. And he said on the other hand, there'll be the revelation of the lawless. There'll be two persons. There'll be two principles. He says the revelation of the Lord will bring righteousness. The revelation of the lawless one will bring sin onto the earth, such as it never has been seen. He says there'll be two parties. There'll be people to believe the lie, but he said you have believed the truth. There'll be two parousias. He says the Lord will have his coming, but he said the lawless one will have his coming. And Paul sets the two, one over against the other. And as great brethren and sisters that we know which one we're waiting for and looking for, we're looking for the revelation of the Lord. First of all, in his coming for his people, and the world will be found trembling beneath the revelation of this awesome figure. Really, what use is a passage like this? You see, it's going to be difficult work. I can see some of you having it difficult already. And it'll be worse at 5 o'clock and at 5:30, I tell you. People love to have the little practical touches. They're not going to come so much. We're in for an hour and a half. Difficult, hard study. And it just depends how difficult these brethren make it. I'll make it as handy as I can. But what's the purpose of all this? You see, prophecy is not given to satisfy our curiosity. And it's not given to stimulate controversy. Prophecy is given to let us put the telescope to our eye and see that everything is in God's control. So that we are informed by the future. And that helps us to live in the present. And we can see how things will work out. And even though we're in the middle of the battle of life, God has already given us what the final outcome will be. And that helps us. I'll tell a story. You're not supposed to do this when you're in Bible readings, but this is the first break of the rule, and I'll tell a story that'll just illustrate exactly. 1952, Florence Chadwick is the lady's name, an American lady, and she was a very strong and a professional swimmer. She did the English Channel twice, once each way. It's more difficult one way, I'm told, than the other, but she did it each way. This occasion, she was going from Catalina Island to the coast of California, 22 miles. She got into the water on a very foggy, chilly morning. Could hardly even see the little boats that were going with her. She swam brilliantly for 15 hours. Could see nothing because of the fog. She told her trainer, "I want to stop." He says, "You can do it." He says, "Keep at it." After 15 hours, she just stopped swimming. And they took her out of the water. When they got into the boats and headed to the shore, they discovered they were only half a mile from the shore. She gave a news conference the next day. She said, "I'm not making excuses." She said, "I was the one that asked to be taken out of the water. But," she says, "I believe if I could have seen the shore, I would have finished it." And she was right. For 2 months later, on a beautiful summer's day, she got in and she did it in record time. Now, brethren, I think as far as the dispensation's concerned, we are about the 15-mile point, and we can see the shore. There's plenty of fog. The moral fog is round us everywhere. We can take this telescope of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. We can see the golden shore. Whatever you do, keep swimming. Keep going against the tide, for we'll soon reach the shore on a better morning. Well, there we have it. The only thing now are the teachings of the passage and the truths of the passage, and I think that'll keep us going easily for the next hour and a half. I don't think we need to spend unduly an undue amount of time on the first two verses. I've said that is Paul's greeting. We have the three servants, Paul, Silvanus, Timotheus. We have the saints, beautifully described as the Church of the Thessalonians in God our Father. And then we have the salutation, grace from God our Father. Now, if any of our brethren would like to make comment on those brief introduction, we'll get then into verse number 3.
David, do you see a significance that with this unique introduction to both the Thessalonian letters addressing the assembly as in God the Father? I believe it's only these two letters.
Yeah, that's a beautiful description, isn't it? The Church of the Thessalonians in God our Father. Now, it would have been nice enough if he had said the Church of God in Thessalonica. But he says the Church of the Thessalonians in God the Father. It seems to me, and I'll let our brother speak on it, the in of verse 1 is security. Nothing. Nothing will ever put these believers out of it. They're in God the Father. They're in the Lord Jesus Christ. The from of verse 2 speaks of sufficiency. They don't only have the relationship of verse 1, the in. They have the reservoir of verse 2. And here's a little group of people on earth, and they have links with the Godhead. To me, it must have been a marvelous encouragement to them in the midst of their present situation. Brother Sandy, have you further comment?
Go ahead.
Billy, go ahead.
You say it's the Church of the Thessalonians. That's people that's moving about in Thessalonica, that pagan city, are in God the Father. Mm-hmm. Well, I noticed in the seven churches that it's a Church of God at, but as a change and you come to Laodicea, it's a Church of the Laodiceans.
Come to Lurgan.
That's just it. We'll have to wait to Lurgan that there's a textual. But for example, the Church of God, which is at Corinth, he didn't say the Church of the Corinthians, which is in God the Father. You say, would that, oh, it would have been true, but that's what they had forgotten. The Corinthians had forgotten that this assembly belongs to God. He said it's the Church of God. And the Corinthians had forgotten that they were living in such a wretched place as Corinth. And he says, it's God's church in Corinth. But here to these believers, beleaguered and beaten,
He says, you're in God the Father. He lifts them to another sphere and gives them the appreciation of the... And he says, in the first letter, he says, God the Father. Here, he says, God our Father. So you've got the fellowship of grace in verse 1, and you've got the fullness of grace in verse 2, and you've got the fruit of grace, because divine grace can give peace even in the most pressurized circumstances.
Isn't it well that he hasn't to emphasize his apostolic authority in writing these letters? I know we have never mentioned that,
yeah.
But it is important to see that he's so close to them and they're so confident in him, he doesn't need to defend his apostleship.
You see, when I was opening there, I had another wee heading, but I could see I was getting too late, and I was afraid of getting told off when this thing was over. And I was going to talk about the tone of the letter. 21 times he refers to them as brethren. 14 in the first, 7 in this. I'll not say anything more because our brother will have more to say about that tomorrow, I presume. In the Bible reading so far, on Saturday afternoon we had, we beseech you, brethren, 4 and 1. In the Bible reading this morning, 5 and 12, we beseech you, brethren. In the Bible reading now, 2 and 1, we beseech you, brethren. And with all the warmth and the affection of a father, nearly as a friend, he's calling these believers to himself. And indeed, is it true, Mr. McKay, is it true that with any of the Macedonian letters or assemblies, he doesn't seem to have to emphasize apostolic authority?
Yeah. Philip? I was thinking yesterday that the two assemblies in Macedonia were probably the best work that he did. Now, can we come to conclusions that certain people do make better Christians than others?
What are you talking about, County Armagh or anyone?
No, but now, brethren, listen to this. It's very important that we take a look at our background and don't allow that to spoil our Christianity. And don't be afraid to judge it. All of us inherited things in our background that could influence us Christians. And don't be afraid to put your foot on it and judge it in the presence of God and seek grace from him to overcome the natural weaknesses that you inherited. You have no fault of yours, nor no blame of yours. You have to overcome it.
Yeah, I appreciate that practical remark. Now, I think, unless there's some brother has one more remark to make on this precious greeting, it's not just a fill-in of words. It's a customary thing, but it's more than that. It's very precious. I think we can move on to verses 3 to 4, which give us his gratitude.
Brother Gavis, before we move on, although he's writing to the church, and it is the word of God, it is by the mouth of two or three witnesses that every word will be established.
What's your point on that one?
There's three names mentioned.
Oh, yes.
God Paul isn't coming up with some doctrine of his conjuring.
Ah, good. I appreciate, like Galatians, he associates the brethren with him. And I appreciate that, Wilmer. Now, verse 3 and 4, his gratitude. Verse 3 is his gratitude to God. The praise that he gives to God for their growth. Verse 4 is the praise that he gives to others. Now, we look at those in turn. Verse 3. The recipient of the praise. He says, Timothy and Silas and myself did a great work. No, he says, we thank God. He gives God the glory. And there's the regularity of his praise. He says, we do it always. And he says, it's right. We are bound. And he says, it's meet. And you have the reasons for his praise. He says, your faith and your charity. The two qualities and then the two quantities. Your faith groweth exceedingly. And the charity of every one of you toward each other aboundeth. Now, I think there's a very precious thing there. If I remember correctly, the apostle had prayed for these things in the first letter. In chapter 3, he talked about what was lacking in their faith, and he asked the Lord that these Christians might abound in love, and God has granted that request. And Paul is humble enough to give him thanks for what he has done.
Would there be a thought that as they got to know God better, they got to appreciate their brethren more? Their faith groweth. It didn't take them longer to tell their testimony, but I judge it's their confidence in God and their knowledge of God. With that, their appreciation for their brethren increased.
Again, I'm a kind of speaking about this second hand, but I'm talking about what I've read. It seems to me that very often Christians who undergo persecution develop a trust in God and an appreciation of each other. We're getting so handy, we're squabbling and fighting over nothing. Banana skins, etc. But Christians in persecution, there are far bigger issues. And they cannot afford to divide over those little fiddly things. And the apostle knew, he said, he could see these tribulations in first epistle. He could see the clouds gathering, the increase that was potentially possible. And he says, Lord, help these people to trust you more. And he says, keep them together. For he says, those are the only two spiritual qualities that will enable them to resist the pressure. Sorry.
In the first epistle, David, he's talking to them about God. And this epistle talked to God about them.
That's very nice. Yeah. And it is an unusual expression in verse 3, isn't it? The charity of every one of you all toward each other. That seemed to me to be very convoluted. I thought if he had said the charity of you all aboundeth. But he says, the charity of every one of you all toward each other. He says, no cliques in the assembly. No special social clubs. There's an equality and there's a distribution toward every single member, which I think the apostle commended, and he thanked God for it from the depths of his heart.
So is the death knell of cliques among the saints of God real persecution? Well, they're being persecuted, aren't they?
Yeah.
So they have plenty of room to love each other in the midst of very difficult days.
Yeah, sure. And the thing is, brothers and sisters, really now, we need each other. We think we're sort of the survival of the fittest, and we're this and we're that, and we don't need them, and we can wipe these ones off, and we can throw these out and dispense with. We really need each other. And may God help us, because love will be tested. May God help us even to raise to the standard here. Now, he tells others. He says, this is so real, so that. Verse 4. We can glory in the churches of God. Not now for your faith and love, but for your patience and faith. The fortitude and the fidelity in all the persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. Isn't it great? Or wouldn't it have been great, I should say, to be so living as an assembly in New Testament times that if the Apostle Paul came for a visit, he could tell other people about how well things were going. Mm-hmm. Here in the Macedonia, he says, we talk about you in the churches of God. He says, we're holding you up as a pattern. I think, didn't he do that somewhere else in the New Testament? Didn't he hold these Macedonians up as a pattern of something else?
Mm-hmm.
Of giving. So here they're a pattern of suffering. Later on they're a pattern of giving. Tell me, could the Apostle Paul tell other assemblies in Northern Ireland to take a pattern from such and such a place? That's a good searching question. He wasn't afraid to advertise these Christians and give God the glory. Now, any comment, Brennan, on verses 3 and 4? You'll appreciate we can't just touch every preposition and every detail because we have quite a section of verses, but please comment on those if you want. Right, so we've had the greeting and the fullness of grace. We've had the depreciation of their growth and this praise to God. Now from verses 5 to 10 we have a very important section in which I have called divine government. This is God's government. How the whole thing is going to be ratified. You see, I imagine that one of the biggest problems in the whole of history has been the triumph of evil and the suffering of righteousness. It's really galling. Leaving this for a second. How often what is wrong seems to work? Wouldn't be so bad if the crafty things and twisted things and devious things, if they just fell flat on their face, but they seem to work. You get somebody else going along humbly before the Lord, trying to walk in righteousness, and they have nothing but trouble, and the other fellow, he has nothing but success. Now that's the biggest problem of history, And I'll tell you, brothers and sisters, unless we can see that in the context of God's government, the possibility is that our spirits could be crushed with discouragement. Now, Paul, I intended to say earlier, actually, I will say it now. He does give these Christians two tables. In chapter 1, he says there's going to be a turntable. He says it's just going to spin right round. And he says what they're giving now, they're going to get. That'll be a turntable. God is a turntable. In chapter 2, he tells them God is a timetable. And God says certain things will happen at certain times. And he says, no matter what the devil or all the demons in hell do, they can't change that because God will stick to his timetable. And we appreciate that, brethren, his timetable and his turntable. Now, let me say this, and then I'll leave it open for anywhere. In the turntable, from verses 5 to 10, there will be five or six things. First of all, there'll be righteousness. That's verse 5. What a mighty statement, the righteous judgment of God. In verse 6, there will be a reversal. Them that trouble you, they'll get trouble. You who are troubled will get rest. In verse number 7, this government is going to bring about a revelation. The unveiling of the Lord Jesus. In verse number 8, it's going to bring about a retribution. In verse 9, it's going to be a ruin. And in verse 10, there's going to be a resplendence. Sinners will meet destruction. Saints will have their display in that coming day, and everything will just be turned right round. Now, if our brethren want to go into those verses, they're very full.
Hasn't that been a principle in the past? God allowed Pharaoh to pursue, to overtake, and it was to his own destruction. Calvary seemed to be Satan's greatest success. It was his greatest defeat. And in the next chapter, God will allow Satan to present his man, and everything will seem to be going according to Satan's plan. It'll only be an opportunity for God to display the might of his Son.
Yes. What our brother said, it goes even closer than that. And what he said is 100% right. He talked about Pharaoh pursuing. It's closer. The man that put the infants into the water, that's where he went. The man that put the man into the fire, the very flame that wouldn't touch the man had burned them. The man that put the man into the lions, he came out unscathed, and the very lions crunched up their bone. Now, says the apostle, I've jumped a verse. We've left verse 5, we're into verse 6. He says, you who are being troubled, they'll get tribulation. Now, in Greek, those are the same words. He says, those who are giving trouble, they'll get trouble. Mind you, it's an amazing thing to me. Mr. McShane says sometimes about one of the older preachers who said about Galatians 6 and 7. Who was it, Mr. McShane?
Jonas McGeehan.
He said that in his spiritual estimation, Galatians 6 and 7 was the most solemn verse in the Bible. Now, I don't know where we grade it, but mind you, it's a solemn verse. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And the men that have been big persecutors, I'm talking about Hitler and Herod and Stalin, most of those men, and Nietzsche, men by their policies or philosophies or politics, most of those men came to very, very miserable ends. Because God's turntable will turn. And even for ourselves, we need to be careful what we do. Because it can come back within a lifetime, and if it doesn't, it'll come back in a bigger circle.
Double for all her sins. That Amen. System that has been one of the main persecutors of the Christians is going to have a very severe judgment, for God will put it into the heart of the kings to crush her.
Yeah, that's it. Just this.
What I was going to say is this, that the great problem of the righteous suffering is really begun in our Bibles with the man Job. And like, while it knows that his friends maybe didn't suffer the retribution that you have in mind, but there is that problem that really it's hard for Christians to understand even to this day, that the most godly and the most careful obedient believers very often have the biggest trial.
That's the thing.
It's hard to understand. You'd say it should be different to that, but...
And I gather that from some of these... Verse 5, haven't forgotten Brother Dennis, we'll come back. From verse 5, it's a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom. In that, there may be, at least in part, that not only is the suffering painful, but it'll be productive in the kingdom. You see, if you're just suffering pain and suffering and suffering and suffering, and there's no point in it, God says every pang that you people suffer now, he says when the kingdom comes, I'll not forget about it. And it'll be measured out with a corresponding reward in the future. The righteousness of God's judgment in verse 5, the reversal of God's judgment in verse number 6. Now, Brother Dennis, I better...
Well, you've partly answered my question. How could the sufferings of the saints there be a manifestation or a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God? He's referring to their sufferings, I think, there.
Yeah. Now, that is a difficult... Everybody focus on this point now, because it is difficult. You see verse 5, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. Now, I know it's in italics, but the sense has to be made out. What does the which refer... What is it? What exactly is it that is a token of the righteous judgment of God? Well, Brian, give me a mind.
Patience and faith.
So, you said it was their suffering.
Well, it could be either. It could be either their suffering or their patience and faith.
And
I believe the principle of God, the sufferings of Christ, and the glory that will follow.
Right. Well, now, can I ask these brethren? So, the thing that's the manifest token of God is not just their suffering, but it's the fact that here are people who have the development of good qualities in the midst of persecution and suffering. He says, all the tribulations of persecutions which ye endure, they're extensive and they're multiple and they're present, which ye endure. And he says, in the middle of all that, the fact that you Christians are holding up, that's a manifest token of God's judgment. Now how? I want to ask, how does that prove God's judgment? God's righteous judgment?
The patient way in which they were bearing the sufferings indicated that they were conscious that God would deal with it in his own time.
Okay.
That's very
helpful now. I hope everybody got that, so that it was their patience, right? Because I wasn't altogether... I'll tell you what I had wondered, and our brother Sandigan mentioned where he wanted to speak on that there. I had wondered if it was Paul's boasting of them, of their patience and faith in their suffering, that was a manifest. He says, now that you people have got apostolic approval, he says, that in itself is just a small token that you'll get a far bigger approval in a day that comes. But I see Mr. McShane's point now. But certainly the fact that they could suffer showed there was a bigger power behind them, and the thing would be reversed. Now, we maybe should say a little on this rest. Verse 6 and 7, that word recompense, as I've mentioned, is a word that means the exact equivalent. The troublers will get trouble, and those who are persecuted will get peace. Rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed. Now, I want to pose a question here myself for our brethren's help. Those who believe that the rapture will take place at the end of the tribulation, they find a great point in this verse. For they say that the verse categorically states that the Christians will get rest when the Lord shall be revealed in flaming fire. And they say, you boys teach that they'll get rest 7 years before. So that this passage shows that we only get rest at the end of the tribulation. Now, how do our brethren answer that?
Would you not see that it is the principle that while they are getting their retribution, you will be enjoying rest? It's not so much a point of time, but that's when you're going to get it. But when God, when the Lord Jesus brings tribulation and trouble upon them and recompense for their deeds, you will be enjoying rest.
Yes. Yeah, so it's more a process than just
yes.
a point.
Yeah.
Yeah, and as well as that, I had thought that probably in the passage, there is likely the thought of vindication as well as rest. So that while we will be, our brother said we'll get the rest, the full vindication will not come until a later stage when the saints are manifested with the Lord Jesus.
My simple way of looking at it was that the rest was a rest in their mind, that they weren't to be in any way agitated or upset. They could rest confidently and wait on God carrying it out.
You think it was present rest?
Aye. Rest with us. Yeah, we're at rest with it. And you rest with it too. It'll not. This is how it's going to end up.
Okay, right. I see. I
the way you say, the way we say, well, that puts my mind at rest.
Yeah. I was thinking of maybe a more objective thing, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed. Well, this revelation is qualified in three ways. As to its realm, it'll be from heaven. As to the reinforcements, he'll come with his mighty angels. And as to the reality of it, it will not only be from and with, it will be in flaming fire. The God of Sinai will again be seen interfering and intervening in the affairs of this world.
David, could you just say something? Who are the us in the verse in connection, rest with us?
Brother Parmenter, at the end of verse 5, when the apostle was speaking about the suffering of the Thessalonians, he said, for which ye also suffer. Now, I thought that the also there was an implication that we're suffering too. We know what you're going through because we get our share of suffering. And then when you get to the verse that you have mentioned, verse 7, rest with us, he was still speaking about the apostles and those who were working with them.
So would that perhaps give a little credence to what Mr. McShane was suggesting to us? That the rest was in their mind and their present rest. The apostles, they had no problem. Rest with us, that rest of mind with us, because the apostles are taught there will be a day of revelation when trouble will be answered with trouble.
All right. Oh, okay, now, I really wasn't that happy with that view. I thought the tribulation, it wasn't just trouble in their minds. It would be physical trouble, and the rest would be physical rest as well. So, verse number, anything further to say on the revelation of the Lord Jesus, or will we move to the retribution of verse 8?
Is this the only occasion of revelation of the Lord in this epistle, or these epistles?
I think connected with the Lord, we have it, as I was mentioning, revelation of the lawless one and all that type of thing. It's quite an important...
Yes.
Maybe it should we say for you, sir, ourselves included, that there are three main words that are connected with the second coming of Christ. There's first of all the word that the Brian talked about is parousia. And that just indicates his arrival, his advent, and his presence. He will come. And then there's the word revelation. This word means the unveiling. I think I heard them talking on the radio the day or something about the unveiling of a new plan. Something that hasn't been seen is going to be unveiled. So that the Lord Jesus, he will come, and then there'll be one whom the world hasn't seen for centuries will be unveiled. And then there'll be appearing. The appearing is what takes place after the unveiling. If you get something unveiled, whatever is underneath the cloak appears and can be seen. So that those three words are used of the coming again of the Lord Jesus, some of them used of his first coming as well. I don't think they should be put into watertight compartments or anything like that. Brother Norris.
Here Paul and the Thessalonians are in heaven long ago, and yet he speaks of rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven. They're having rest now, yet he speaks of it in the future as well in relation to this time. Have you any help on that?
Well, I was taking it with what I was mentioning earlier, that I judge in this passage there's also a thought of vindication, Father Norris, that it will be in the public display of the future day that the vindication will be seen. And the righteousness, you see, it's the whole question here is righteousness is under scrutiny.
Could he be speaking of himself and of the Thessalonians in a representative way?
Of all believers. Okay, sure. Now, verse number 8. Taking vengeance. The word vengeance, maybe as we use it often in English, has a flavor with it that it doesn't have just here in the original. In fact, the word vengeance here is very, very closely linked with the word righteousness. Vengeance, in a human sense, can be somebody just with a bad temper, wreaking vengeance and going away out over the top and doing what he shouldn't be doing at all. Now, we know that God never acts like that. So that the judicial sentence which God passes, although it's vengeance, it's absolutely controlled by righteousness. It will be dreadful, but it will be absolutely righteous. Then we have the recipients. Them that know not God, and them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Possibly, I don't push it, possibly two different groups. Ignorant of God, willfully ignorant, and then those that have willfully rejected the gospel of the Lord Jesus at his coming again, there will be an awful punishment for people in this category.
Well, in the Roman Epistle chapter 1, they were willful in setting aside the knowledge of God. So these are people who willfully know not God. But then in the preaching of the gospel, there is a willful refusal to believe the truth of the gospel. So are the two things in view here, a willful
the refusal of the God of creation,
yes,
and the refusal of the God of redemption.
That's right.
Yes.
Right.
So if possible, the second is an aggravation of the first reason.
One.
Yeah. Sure.
And does that refer, what period of time does that refer to? The refusal to obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ now. And should they die in that state, should the Lord Jesus come whilst men are in that state, is there any possibility that there will be a further opportunity for them to act differently? Or is this saying to us, all who willfully refuse to obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ are without hope once the Lord has come?
Oh, I think what you've said latterly is the idea, and that will come up more clear in the next chapter. Now, we are living in days, if I may just say in verse 9, we are living in days where there's a very, very big movement that denies eternal punishment. And I think we just should take just 1 minute, because our time's going well on, we should take a minute just to mention, look at the solemnity of verse 9. Who shall pay the penalty? That rather unique expression, punished, really means pay the penalty, Mr. Darby and so on, pay the penalty of everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. There'll be the repayment, there'll be the everlasting ruin, and there'll be the total removal. I think in our brother Ferguson's Bible reading, the climax of it was, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now the deepest point of this is they'll be removed from the glory of the Lord and from the presence of his power, brother.
Wouldn't this link us up now with the Matthew passage?